this brother, his name here is John Olubabakan. I say it right? Woo! He's been in the Sunday school class quite a little while, and we were at a meeting, a breakfast meeting, during a convention at the church, and I just sat down by John, and I said, John, how did you happen to know the gospel? How did you happen to be saved? Because I knew it was from Nigeria, isn't it? Or Kenya? Nigeria? You know what he said to me? He said, some missionaries came from Canada, and they told me about Jesus. You know, it's just wonderful. We need to send missionaries up and down Goodwood Avenue and Goodwood Boulevard. Where, sister?
Al Perkins Road.
And my street for sure. But our country's gospel hardened. Our country's gospel saturated. And the people in America don't want to hear the word of God because they don't really believe it'll meet their needs. But it will. It has, and it will. You want to introduce your neighbors?
Yeah.
Some of the folks haven't met them.
My neighbors are here for the first time, Maggie and Bob. Did you just see that move? I see. Maggie and Bob Jones. And this is Nancy Mascara's sister, Barbara Rogers, and she's with us for the first time.
We're glad you're here. Linda Burley, have you been here at this meeting before? Well, we're glad you came back. Marge, have you been here? Well, Marge, this one's no stranger to most of us, but she hasn't been to this meeting before. Anyone else? Well, we're glad you're here. Anything we do in the Bible is open to anybody who is interested in hearing. And it's so good not to have a little clique out of just one church. I like to talk to folks that have got all kinds of backgrounds and experiences. I think it's interesting that the Lord puts us together, and Jesus is the common denominator, the common ground for our assurance. Now, we meet around that name, and I will never tell you anything that I can't prove by the Scripture, because I don't know enough to disagree with the Scripture. God knows everything. I want to start reading with you tonight in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, and read down through chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 3. And hopefully we will cover those verses. It's the climax of the chapter. It's the climax of the entire New Testament. It's the great hope of eternity. And it's the way that you and I can be sure that we will be ready to meet Him at His coming. I don't know a church, Catholic or Protestant, that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is coming again visibly. I don't know much about a lot of people's doctrines. But I do know that the hope of the world is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was the hope of Israel and the hope of the world at His first coming. The early church lived in expectancy and anticipation of the visible return of the Lord Jesus. And these 1900 years have passed, and scoffers have said, as Peter records, "Behold, everything is as it was from the beginning. Where is the promise of His coming?" Peter says, "But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, for a day with Him is as a thousand years. God has no clocks, no calendars, no timepieces, no wind barometers, no rain measures, because He is the fullness of everything that He contains and everything that He has made and everything that is. He needs no measurements." See, He has allowed us to have measurements so we'd have sense enough to quit and go home and go to bed and go to work, and that we would find some way to divide our time so that we could make our lives practical. But the second coming of the Lord is outlined in these chapters, and the problem that John faced in writing this epistle to the church near and around the city of Ephesus, was that false doctrines had come in. There were seducing spirits. There were those who had come into the church, wolves among the sheep, who were attempting to seduce them away from the truth that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and that He was very man and very God, and that His body and His blood is a sufficient propitiation for sin. They need no angels to intercede. They need no other doctrine. They need no vain philosophies, nothing to be added to and nothing to be taken away from the simplicity that is in the gospel story. We have the same problem in the church today. Seduction in the churches today is so subtle. that even the churches themselves and the people therein do not realize that they've been seduced. And it's really something for us to stand back and watch what is happening in the church world. There is a shaking. Hebrews chapter 12 says that everything that will be can be shaken will be shaken. And that which cannot be shaken will remain. So we need to apply our hearts to a direction of standing firm and not being shaken, because we have nothing but the Lord. And in Him we possess all things.
Amen.
So this is background for this, and John is writing to them to tell them the truth. And we've had a lot of good times, I think, over what we've already read, but the best is yet to come. Chapter 2, verse 24, "And as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and it is true and it is not a lie, and just as He has taught you, you abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. See what great love." I like the King James language better. It says, "Behold what manner of love God has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know Him, because it does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." When we were singing from Isaiah 43 about the Holy One of Israel, I want you to notice in verse 20 that the anointing that John is talking about is from the same Holy One of Israel that Isaiah 43 talks about. "I am the Holy One of Israel. I know your name," he says. And he knows our names. And that's comforting. But this anointing, I want to talk about this anointing and what the anointing, we talked about it some last time, but I put in my notes, start here, June the 30th, and this is June the 30th, isn't it? So we're right on. I want to tell you that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not the excess that you've heard demonstrated and seen demonstrated. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is that power from God that enables you to do what God has called you to do. It is the only hope of glory. The anointing is the presence of the Spirit of God in you. He is the enabler. He is the unction, the power, and the strength to perform that which God has called us to do. It's not whether we feel it or not. It's not our unchanging moods. It's not a high and then a low, an up and then a down. It's not a frenzied emotional experience that doesn't remain constant. That's why the word abides is used here. The word abide originally means to spend the night. The psalmist said, "He who abides in the shadow of the Almighty." If you spend your life in the shadow of the Almighty, it's the same as the anointing abiding in you. The Old Testament saints could only find a place in God that was between the wings of the cherubim, and they wrote about the place that was at the presence of God between the wings of the cherubim. So they wrote poetically in the Psalms, and Moses had that experience of seeking God beneath the wings of the cherubim. And the psalmist said this was a place that we could abide in the Spirit the psalmist was seeing, that there was a resting place in God. But in the Holy Spirit, which the New Testament church has received, it's the unction, it's the power, it's the presence. Then the New Testament says, abide in that, and don't let that get away from you. See, this anointing abides, and as he abides, he makes eternity of greater value than time. He teaches us to read his word and add to our knowledge of him. In the darkest hours, if the Spirit of God is in you, there will be a way. There will be a sustaining. There will be a comforting. He lights the dark valleys. And since he is light and life and love, he makes a way available to all of us that is characterized by light and love and life when he abides. And you feel the witness of what I'm saying in your heart and in your life. You know, it's hard. It's better felt than telt. You've ever heard that? The old gal got up to testify. The preacher said he wants somebody to testify. And he called on this sister. And she got up. She said, well, it's just better felt than telt. And this is the way it is. It's very difficult to explain to someone the power and the presence and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But you see, this anointing is complete. It's all embracing. It's all comprehensive. It's thorough. It's not partial. It's not one-sided like the things that man has. It's thorough and complete because Christ is all in all. And the Spirit that's in the church is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of God. It's the anointing from the Holy One. See, we need no other outside, which it says here. You don't need any man to teach you. You don't need anything except what the Holy Spirit will teach you. Now, there is a place in the body of Christ for teachers. But what he is saying, you don't want these folks that are coming from the outside because you know the truth. And you need to abide in the truth. You see, when the Spirit abides in the believer, he causes us to understand the songs we sing. Have you ever noticed that the more you walk with the Lord, the more you understand what you're singing? Well, see, that's the work of the Spirit. And you say, well, that won't save you. No, I didn't say that. I said the Spirit, the saving Spirit in you, will cause you to understand what you're singing to celebrate the fact that you are saved. You see, the night the angels sang at Jesus' birth, what they sang was glory to God in the highest. There was no higher expression of adoration that anybody could give because the God of glory was in the midst of the world to put light into a world of darkness and to put life into a world of death and to put vigor and anointing and enthusiasm and joy and pleasure and peace into a world that didn't know any of those things. So you could only celebrate it by singing glory to God in the highest. Now, this anointing that abides has its final result in the appearing of the Lord Jesus. See, the truth that the Spirit leads you into causes you to live with the Father and with the Son, John says. And the final promise, he says, that thing that you have heard from the beginning. Well, put your finger over on chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, what was from the beginning? That which we heard, we have seen with our eyes, we beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, that was in the beginning. And John says, if you have this in the beginning and abide in what you heard in the beginning, it's sufficient knowledge. It's all you need to know. But I'll tell you what. When the Spirit of God is active in the life of the believer, he will cause him to hunger after knowledge of the Holy One. You just never get enough knowing of the many-sided splendor of the cross because it was the greatest transaction in the history of the world. It's the pivotal point of all of the time. You ever stop to think about it? Man, that was important when Jesus came and died on the cross because every bit of the time is divided into two portions, that which happened before he did it and that which has happened since he did it. It's the greatest event in the history of the world and, of course, the resurrection, but they're all tied in together. Now, if this truth, John says, is abiding, this promise of eternal life, the things that I've written to you, if this is abiding in you, little children, don't you love that? Little children. Keep that in mind. We're going to talk about some more. Little children, so when he appears, he is coming.
Yes.
Does everybody really believe that?
Yes.
I mean, if you believe that Bible that's in your lap, you have to. And it doesn't make any difference what Dr. Kakadiak says, or what Mr. Modernist says, or what Mr. Rationalist says, or what Mr. Logic says. It does not matter. If we believe the Word of God, then we have to put ourselves in that camp that says, I stand with the Word of God. And you know, you don't have anything in the world to lose and everything in the world to gain, because there's nothing else that gives you any hope. Now, come on. There's nothing else that I know of that has any future. You've watched your loved ones come and go. You've watched them die and be given back to the earth. And nothing that they had did they take with them. That's the last frontier. We were teaching in Ecclesiastes this morning, and the space people said, you know, space is the last frontier, but it's not. It is not. There's another frontier, and all of us are going to stand one day in the presence of the great unknown. And these scriptures in John are so right on for a person that's not just playing church, to tell you how to be bold in the day of His coming. In the church we belong to for a long time, I probably told this before, but it illustrates this so well. This preacher came in. You know, he was in good standing. I don't know how he stayed in good standing, but he really was in good standing, and had a large church in Pineville, I believe. And he came in to this church that we were going to, and he had an accordion. And nobody had ever played anything but the piano and the organ in the church. And when that brother, I mean a preacher in good standing with a big church, when he walked in with that accordion strapped on his back, our eyes got as big as saucers. We'd never heard of such a thing. And he was as country as a pine knot. But he still, you know, he was in good standing. And he got up and began to squeeze that accordion and sing things that we hadn't heard. And he turned and said to this preacher, he said, "Brother, if we knew Jesus was coming Saturday..." And this preacher, I don't know whether he believed Jesus was coming or not. He never talked much about it. I guess he did. But his face registered his unbelief and his dismay. You know, I mean, he didn't want to talk about that. And so this preacher squeezed that accordion. And he said, "You know, brother, there'd be some humble preachers in Baton Rouge if we knew he were coming Saturday. It would make a difference, wouldn't it?" And this is what John is talking about, how we can be bold at his appearance. And I want to tell you, you say, "Well, where am I going?" The greatest, you say, it's coming one way or another. And there are going to be two groups of people. There are going to be those who have boldness and confidence at his coming. And then there's going to be another group who are afraid and ashamed at his coming. That's what John is talking about. We may as well dig it out and just talk about it like it is. Man, I like to think about this thing. It's like Beverly knew we were coming. She knew I was, and David was here. And if the rest of you got rained out, she figured LaVon would be here, and Martha said today they were coming, and, you know, we knew there'd be somebody here. So she cleaned up the house. See? And when we began to come in at the door, she met us with confidence. It's simple, but friends, it's the same thing. It's the same principle. And this is what John is talking about. Jesus had already taught the disciples over and over that they should abide in Him. John records that. I want you to look in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Revelation. And don't be frightened. I'm not going to get into that. Yeah. The 6th chapter of Revelation. And I want to read with you about the strongest, bravest men on the earth scene who will grow pale at the coming of the Lord unless they abide in Him. And in that verse in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, we read, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I want to tell you who's going to be able to stand. He that abides in the Lord. Now, I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. And this is one of the best verses in the New Testament. It's glorious. Paul is complimenting the church at Thessalonica by saying he had turned, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He is complimenting the church at Thessalonica by saying that he had turned, he had heard how they had turned from idols to serve a living and true God. Now see, this was the thrust of the early church, and I want to tell you, it's the thrust of the church today. Because whatever you love more than you love Jesus is already an idol in your life. And these people in Thessalonica had turned from idols to serve a true and living God. And the 10th verse is glorious. And while they're serving a true and living God, Paul says, and they are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, who is he going to deliver? Those that are abiding in him. Anybody see that? Now see, I wouldn't make any attempt to explain anything at all about the time scene of these two verses. But we can establish one thing. There is one Lamb. There's one throne. There's one Lord. And his wrath is described in Revelation. Christ is the one who is the Lamb of God, regardless of time and all that in Revelation. I wouldn't get into that. And there is a group who will escape, and there's another group that's going to try to hide. Revelation 22, if you want to look at that or listen, Jesus said, this is tremendous when you just get to thinking about being in this greater company that's not going to run and hide. But you're going to want to hide if you're not abiding in him. Well, that's right down where it's at, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, the very last, next to the last verse in the Bible, Jesus is heard and seen to be saying, yes, I am coming quickly. Yes. And let the church say, amen. Yes. Come, Lord Jesus. You see, we should live in that spiritual stance. I want to tell you something else that might make your hair stand on end. Prior to the coming of the Lord, if it isn't right soon, some of us will go. You say, that's a dismal thought. I ain't so sure it's so dismal. Sometimes when the lawnmower's broken and the doorbell's ringing and the wash is broken or the dryer's broken and you've got bad news from home and somebody's sick and your bills are that high and your bank account's that high and you wonder, well, what am I going to do? It wouldn't be so bad, would it? You know? You say, well, I'd opt to leave just any day here. But I'm talking to you about the reality of abiding in him. And it's for everyone that believes, unless, you know, we've heard this so much probably that it's just like water on a duck's back, you know? It's like my seatbelt sign. I've heard that thing and heard that thing until I don't hear it at all. The Lord quickened that to me one day. I went to, you know, get in the car and take off somewhere. And the bell rang and the light flashed. And all of a sudden, I was just stopped in my track. And the Lord said to me, not audibly. See, you know, I'm not spooky. But in my spirit, he said to me, you said, you know, the folks hearing the gospel in America like that, they've heard it so much it doesn't light their light or ring their bell either. They just hear it and let it go. And that's where I was about that seatbelt, but I've been doing better because that got my attention. See, there are two crowds now. There's one full of fear and shame when Jesus comes. And then the other crowd is those who have escaped the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, glory to God. There are those that have escaped the wrath of the Lamb. And they say, come. And it's because they are abiding in him and they are not ashamed. It's a lovely verse, and you need to look. Let me just quote it to you. You can trust me when I tell you it's there. It's Isaiah 28:16, I believe, and it's Romans 9:33 and Romans 10:11, where Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11. And he talks about the stone that he's going to lay in Zion. And we've all heard that, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But he who believes in him will never be disappointed." He who believes in him will never be disappointed. That word disappointed has other meanings. It means confused, dismayed, ashamed, perplexed. He who believes in him will never be perplexed. You say, "Well, I'm perplexed." Well, you may be about some things, but I'll tell you, if you really believe in him, you're not perplexed about where you're going to go in eternity. And that's all that really makes a whole lot of difference. You see, all believers of all generations, and I'm talking to you tonight out of my own heart, we all need to be exhorted, instructed, and admonished and reminded that Jesus is coming. Or we're going. One of the two. See, modernism and apostate Christianity denies his visible return. Oh, man. Oh, church literature says, "Well, he comes back every time somebody's saved." Well, he does. And they say, you know, he comes back every time that God moves on some big philanthropist to build a big hospital and all this kind of mess. But I want to tell you, the Bible says he's going to split the sky again. On the day, in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus had told them, you know, to stay there in Jerusalem until they could get the anointing. Stay in Jerusalem. The anointing is coming. The Holy Spirit's coming. The Comforter is coming. And when he comes, he will teach you all truth. And they said, "Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus never even bothered to answer them about that. He said, "It's not for you to know these things, but you stay here until you receive the anointing." And he, when he said that, he left back in the last of Luke's gospel. He left. And the angel said, two angels started, and he says, "Why are you, what are you guys looking for?" Little man, they were looking. The Lord had taken a trip. He had zipped off through the air. And they said, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "This man, same Jesus, is going to come back the same way he went away." You say, "Well, that's hard for me to believe." Well, you've got to get to working on it. If the Bible's true. If the Bible's true, I'm serious. I mean, if it's true, we better believe it. I want to share some other scriptures with you about this kind of thing. And you can turn or you can listen. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 1 says, we must pay closer attention. The old King James language says, we must give the more earnest heed to that which we've heard, lest we drift away from it. I want to tell you something. I'm ornery tonight. But the churches in America are so busy fiddling while Rome burns and doing other things, gimmicks, manipulations, and none of it's sin. You know, none of it's out and out sin, but I want to tell you, we need to pay the more close, more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we let them drift away. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You say, well, how do you not neglect your salvation? By doing what we're doing tonight. By talking to the Lord in prayer. By rejoicing in the Lord in song. By being faithful to a church. I believe in going to church. I think you need to have a local church and need to be faithful to that church. And if you don't agree with everything the church does, we'll pray about it, because, you know, you might not do any better if you had the responsibility of what they're doing. I don't know. But how shall we escape? Do you know what? If we let these things drift away from us, we will be praying for the mountains and the rocks and the hills to fall on us. And we won't escape. Revelation 2, verse 25 and 26 says, what you have held on, hold, says, what you have, Hold fast. Hold fast. You know how you hold fast to something? Well, you hold fast to your marriage vow. And you hold fast to your title to your automobile. And you hold fast to the title to your property. I mean, you don't want anything to happen to that. Amen? That's important to you. Well, how much more important to hold fast, Jesus says, until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, I'll give him the morning star. You want the morning star?
Amen.
Jesus had talked about the necessity to abide. And in John's Gospel, there's a lovely verse, chapter 8, verse 31, where he says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Would you say, well, then if I don't abide in his word, I'm not his disciples? I'm afraid so. I'm afraid so. You cannot abide in the things of the world and be all filled up with the garbage that's on television and all the pleasure and the entertainment that's out there and all the seducing spirits. You cannot hold fast to that and abide in all the garbage of the world and be a disciple of Jesus. See, you know, I can tell it like it is because that's the way it is. Y'all are out there, aren't you? He says, if you abide in me and my word, then you are my disciples. And then he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that doesn't mean that you're free to flip from church to church, and you're free to tithe or not to tithe, or you're free to give and not to give, or you're free to obey. And you know, see, there's no such license to liberty. And I'm not under the law. You just watch those guys. That means I don't want to tithe. I'm not under the law. Another bunch you need to watch is, say, I just cannot find a church in this town. Yeah, I know you've heard that.
Yeah.
I mean, all denominations, man, we push around from place to place looking for somebody we like. Somebody doesn't preach too long. And we just got to find us a place, you know. And then they say, well, there's just no anointing anywhere and all this. The truth will not set you free to act like a child. You know what the real liberty is? Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is, and he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we beholding. So you got to read the next verse. We get in trouble when we take a verse and just, you know, go to seed on it. Now, I ain't proved anything. If you take a verse and just run with it. But it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, or where the Spirit is Lord, there's liberty. And then he says, but we, beholding in a glass darkly, are being changed from glory to glory. Now that's liberty. That is liberty. The Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Truth, and Jesus says it will make you free so you can declare that you have the unction, the anointing that's in John 2:20, and I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll do five things. You can count on your fingers. He'll teach you the truth. He'll set you free from seduction. He will keep you free from seduction. He will give you eternal life, and he will cause you to rejoice at the return of the Lord. That's all very biblical. See, having confidence and not shrinking away. You know, just stop and think about it. Now, if the sky would split, which way would we split? Toward it or away from it? I mean, it's serious. Here's the Lord of glory. He's visibly coming back to earth. One day, he'll be here. Will we be ashamed? I bet most of us have said something today that we'd need to repent of if we knew he's going. Yeah, be some humble folks in Baton Rouge beside preachers, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
Think about it. I mean, this is a real issue. But it is going to happen. You see, when Adam sinned, he lost his confidence. And he realized they were naked and they were ashamed, and he went and hid. And all who are still living in the first Adam, when he comes back, are going to run and hide. Because they're still in that first Adam and in his sin, and they will be ashamed at his coming. But all who are in the second Adam will have boldness and confidence abiding in him at the day of his coming. That's what John is saying. This would make a good sermon, wouldn't it? I mean, there are wonderful things to see about his coming. The answer is in the last verse of chapter 2. It is righteousness. The answer is righteousness, and the source of the righteousness is being born again. You've heard that doctrine, haven't you? Born again. Jesus said you must be born again. That's the only thing I think he ever said you must be. You must be born again. Now in chapter 3, John, you see, has already begun his discourse on eternal life. And chapter 3 really starts at chapter 2, verse 24. I don't know what turkey divided these into. It wasn't the Holy Ghost, I can tell you. I mean, it was men that divided it up to keep folks from preaching all night. You know, you get to a stopping place and you get to an end of a chapter or some such. But he has already started talking about this eternal life. And in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, he reaches the height or the climax of the reality of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one John said, we have already handled him. You know, we lose sight of the fact that Jesus was a real person. We get, you know, it becomes a tradition in our thought process. It becomes a ritual. We take it for granted. And we need to visualize the fact that Jesus was 100% man. He walked the dusty roads. He went to people's houses and ate supper. It's that, you just think about it now. This was God in the flesh. A very real person. He had a sense of humor. He had an answer for everything. He was never shook. You know how you get shook? He was always, as the kid says, cool. He was never at a loss for words. He was never confused, befuddled, or disturbed. He became discouraged. And I want to tell you something. Let me now listen. Jesus received this anointing, this Spirit, without measure. Does everybody believe that? Without measure. That means that he had all that there was of the Spirit of God. But I want to tell you something. Jesus rejoiced and Jesus wept. But the Spirit was in him without measure. We were talking yesterday about the love that God had for his Son. He said, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But God never kept Jesus from being tired, hungry, thirsty, tempted, discouraged, weeping, sorrowing, and never, ever encouraged him to at any time buy any property. He never traveled any more than 25 miles away from where he was born. He never ran for office. He never ever was in the who's who of the Jerusalem Post. And yet he, just I said that to say this, that the prosperity hawkers will tell you, you're a child of God, and you are. You're a king's kid, and you are. And you are entitled to the best. Don't settle for anything. Confess it. Claim it. You've heard all that stuff. Well, do you think that God is going to give us any great preferential treatment just because we have the Holy Spirit when Jesus had it without measure? Mm-hmm. I mean, we need to look at all of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And y'all out there, aren't you?
Thank
you. Praise the Lord. Now, in the first verse here, John says, what manner of love? I want you to know the love of God is the first cause of everything that he's ever done. Did you hear me? First cause. God so loved the world that he sent. You know that verse in John 3:16. The first cause of his fatherhood was for those born of him in love. But what kind of love is it? John says, man, I can't imagine anybody loving a bunch like us. The ones of you I know, I'd put in the same class with me. You know, why would God love us? What kind of love is it? It's like finding an orchid in the Arctic region. It just does not belong there. How in the world it grows there? It can't grow there, naturally. How peculiar it is. See, it's out of its world. And if you found it there growing, it would be growing supernaturally out of its world. You see, that's the kind of love. That's the best illustration I know. It's like finding something somewhere that couldn't possibly exist there. He said, well, big deal. I want to tell you what kind of love it is. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. In a love that's not understood, in a salvation that the majority of the world could care less about. And through the death of Jesus, he has become to us four things. These are wonderful things. The propitiation for our sins. Could review that, but we won't. He's a sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God at sin. See, I don't understand that, but Lord, I believe it. He has been the propitiation for our sins. He has become an advocate to plead our case. He's become a light to lead and a love to demonstrate the Father to the church. And in his resurrection and in his ascension and in his home going to the Father, he has completed the church with the anointing that he sent forth. Are you glad about that? Mm-hmm. All this has been accomplished by this unique, out-of-this-world kind of love. What kind of love would do it? You know, he could have knocked Adam and Eve off the edge of the earth and started over. Mm-hmm. But he loved his creatures and wanted to save them and did. It's all been accomplished by this out-of-this-world kind of love. John said, what kind of love is it? Behold, what manner of love? It's such a love that we who are lost and guilty without any claim to God, no way we had any claim to God. We were rebels, criminals, under the sentence of the law. And if it had been left to us, now listen to me, if it had been left to us, we would have preferred to stay away from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. But what kind of love would find a people and send his dearly beloved to die, not only for them, but in their place, in our place? Love that overcomes all division. Love that lifted me when I was sinking deep in sin. Y'all ever sing that? Oh, I was sinking deep in sin. Love lifted me. You know, we don't need to get looking so pious and so self-righteous. I want to tell you, if it weren't for God's mercy and grace, we would not be here.
That's right. Amen.
You can get into a lot of deep water like that, but that's deep enough. You know, you can squash mud up between your toes by just that. But, you know, God bestowed. I love that word, bestowed. Man, that's just take a big basket and scatter it everywhere. Not just a pinch. Chunks, handfuls, just give it away to bestow. Freely poured it out from his heart to my soul. Saving, and in such an outpouring, we are called
children.
And John says, and we are sons of God. Well, let me tell you now one more time about this love. What kind? It's total, unearned, other, different, not at home in the affections of this present world.
Amen.
Where did it come from? It came from the Father's heart. And what manner? He just bestowed it. Man, he just gave it away.
Mm-hmm.
And what was the result? Sonship.
Oh,
children. Mm-hmm. And, you know, John wanted to be sure that those folks that were saved at Ephesus, I, you know, you just think about those churches there in those faraway places. Ephesus was a big church. It had a lot of little churches. I mean, it was a big church. It was Paul's church, but Paul, you know, he'd gotten his head cut off some time back. And John was pastoring these churches. What result? And John wanted to, he wanted to be sure. And we are. And when he says we, it means us.
That's right.
And when his Bible says us, it means we. So that's the only way it makes any sense to you. The devil doesn't care what you believe as long as it's somebody else or some other time. Oh, man, if you can just get it out of my lap. This is true. But the Bible says us, it means us, and we are. Aren't you glad about that? See, Jesus had spoken about the Father's house in John's Gospel. He had spoken about eternal life. But the Bible doesn't say much about heaven. Had you ever thought to think about that? Come on. The Bible doesn't say much about heaven, but it says an awful lot about sons and children. Let me say that to you again. The Bible does not say much about heaven, but it says lots of things about sons of God and children of God and children of light. Verse 2, chapter 2, back in 2:29, it says, everyone born of him is born of a divine birth, being partakers of a divine nature, because it's righteous. You say, who, me? Yes, you. And if you never have begun yet to partake of a divine nature, it's time. Sons and father in a relationship that you have to feel, you can't tell. Wake up. You have to feel it. You see, the father, being a child of God is an experience. It's a reality. You have to walk in it and live in it. Now, you see, in this father-son relationship, sons come to a place of independence. One day you can kick your son out. When he gets married, you're glad he's leaving. He's grown. He gets grown, goes through college or goes through school and goes through trade school or some such, and he gets a job and he makes himself a living. He doesn't need you anymore. But children always have needs. And I want you to notice that in some places, John says sons. Some places he says children. And as sons, we have privileges with God. And with children, we have needs from God. And he meets them both. That's why John addressed them like that. Because no matter how old they were still little children to God. And even though they were still sons, no matter how old they were. See, by divine birth, we become heirs. I wouldn't want to get started on being a joint heir because, man, that's rich stuff. An heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. What is his is ours. You say, well, I don't have it. I don't feel it. You don't have to feel it. You don't run on feeling. Someone said, well, you can feel what you're running on. And perhaps you can, and you experience this, and it will make an emotional dent in your personality. You cannot just remain so poker face forever and ever. If you know the Lord, you've got to at least say, thank you, Lord, for saving my ornery soul. And then there is a joy. Jesus said, if you believe in me, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He said, I've come that your joy might be full. We are now children of God. And you say, well, I don't look like one. I don't feel like one. It has nothing to do with what you look like. It has nothing to do with what you feel like. The Bible says we are. It's as though a judge, I'm going to tell you, let me give you a good example. It's as though a judge would go out of his way to get a pardon for some criminal that had been sentenced to death. And then he hands that pardon to him as he's standing on the scaffold awaiting the execution to take place. But the judge has got a legal deed that says there he's been pardoned. So instead of pardoning him and kicking him out, he pardons him and he takes him home with him.
And by an act of putting in him and his family, he causes him to become a son and an heir. We were just that destitute. It's also like a king who takes in a dirty vagabond and he seats him around his own table and gives him the privilege of being his firstborn. See, this salvation is big stuff. This is wonderful reality. See, this is the kind of love, I'm still talking to you about the love, that is because it's caused us all to be risen from beggar to king. Well, y'all ought to be glad about it. See, from rich, from poor to rich. From simple to being wise in the things of God. And the wonderful thing about the cross is it's the same for everybody. And God, even in the ministry, God doesn't have any big shots. Aren't you glad for that? There's not a nickel's worth of difference between any of us. There's not a nickel's worth of difference between the most popular evangelist in the world today and just the most ordinary person that abides in him. It's the same abiding. It's wonderful that we are now sons of God. Does everybody feel like a son of God? Mm-hmm. It doesn't make a difference whether you really feel like it, but you know, this is truth. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
It's truth. What boundless love would do it? And the good thing about it is it gets better. It just gets better. We are not now what we shall be. We are not now, John says, what we shall be. It really has not yet appeared what we shall be. None of us have any idea, in fact, what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him. This is the ultimate reward of sonship, seeing him when he comes and being like him when we see him. Y'all act like you don't believe that. See, the world that we're in doesn't know him and doesn't believe this is truth. You tell this to somebody up and down this street or my street or off Perkins Road or wherever. And they would look at you like you had just blown in from the funny farm. Wouldn't they? They would think, you know, when years ago, some of you who've lived in Baton Rouge as long as I have, remember down on the riverfront before it all got so sophisticated down there, there used to be an old black fellow that walked dressed in a white robe and wading out the river. And he had a staff in his hand. Remember? And he said funny things about seeing Jesus and going to heaven and repenting and being forgiven. And everybody in Baton Rouge used to laugh at him. That's right. Well, see, he might have been an angel. I don't know who he was. But he was a real person because we'd see him walking down the riverfront. He'd go out there and walk on the edge of the river. Anybody ever see him? Yeah. Yeah. You see? Right down there where the ferry used to land, and we all thought he was crazy. Oh, about 40 years ago.
31 years, 35 years ago.
But you see, the world wouldn't, and you know, he might have been just a scoundrel. I don't know, but he said funny things about Jesus, and people would laugh at him.
No one ever knew what happened to him.
No. But you see, I said that to say that anything that really smacks of real reality is always a ridicule to the world. Jesus, you see, John says, the world didn't know him, the world doesn't know us. The world didn't like him, the world doesn't like us. But there's nobody like him, regardless of what the world says. And because of him, there's nobody like us. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
You know, why not? What else makes any difference? We shall see him. Oh, I tell you. You know why I know we shall see him? Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart. That's in your Bible. Well, they shall see God. At that time, you see, there will be an unclouded day of pure sunshine, full vision, and there will be a perfect understanding between us and Him. I want you to think about what the Bible is talking about. You say, oh, that's some fairy story. No, no, I'm talking to you about the truth. We'll see Him as He is. All that has not yet been revealed will at that time be revealed and understood. All things, you see. And I don't imagine we're going to be bothering to ask a bunch of dumb questions. This is the hope. Let me say that again. This is the hope. And this ought to be preached in every pulpit in this town at least once a month.
Yeah.
We forget it. We really do. It's neglected. I want to read you a couple of verses out of the book of Colossians, right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. My, I love this. Paul gets excited about it. You know, I don't believe Paul wrote these letters just calmly. He probably had to get up and walk around every once in a while, keep them flying away. Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, this is verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And John says, you remember you heard it from the beginning? Paul says, you previously heard it? The hope of eternal life. Then skip down to verse 23. Now, I want to tell you, this is, man, we need a week on this. You need to bring our sleeping bags, spend the night, just talk all night. This is tremendously tied together, the purifying that the believer will do. Look at verse, I'm going to start in 19. Well, let's just start in 13. If we don't get through, who cares? Look at verse 13. Of the first chapter of Colossians, and it all ties together now about purifying. For he delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred to us to the kingdom of his own beloved Son. Now that settles the kingdom question. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, powers, principalities, and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And that settles the creation theory. Regardless of what the newspapers and the evolutionist guys say, that settles the creation story.
Amen.
And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He's talking about all the majestic splendor, the glory, the omnipotence and the omniscience and the omnipresence of everything. As far as you could get into a body, it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't get on a rainbow like the Spirit of God does, and he didn't flip from place to place. He walked. You know why he walked? So 1 John could admonish us that we're supposed to walk like he walked. It doesn't mean a manner of putting one foot in front of the other. It means that we should have a lifestyle like his. Boy, is that ever a challenge. Let's go on. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And here we are, friends. We are in verse 21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds. And it doesn't make a difference if you wore out a pew at First Church. You were still alienated from God. engaged in evil deeds. Now listen to these next two verses. Man, this is wonderful. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Here's the purifying. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If you continue, you can never get on salvation's bench and sit and go corns on your seat. You will never get to a place where you can just stop and say, I've got it made. That's when the enemy eats your lunch and robs your pockets and strips you when you say, I've got it made. The Bible says continue. Continue. Purifying. Blessed are the pure in heart. Turn to Titus chapter 1.
Where's Titus?
Where's Titus? Preacher was preaching out of Ezra one night, and the old gal was about to wear out her Bible, and all she got frustrated, and she hollered, where's Ezra? Hallelujah. Titus is right after 2 Timothy.
Right before Hebrews. Where's Ezra?
Titus, I want to read with you Titus verse 2 first. Chapter 1, verse 2. Well, you have to read 1, 2 won't make any sense. Paul always identifies himself as an apostle and a servant. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Oh, listen, friend, God cannot lie. Promised long ages ago. But at the proper time, he manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. I want to tell you, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the Spirit of adoption.
Amen.
See, that's another ministry of the Spirit, the anointing. The Spirit in our life. Now, I want you to look at verse 11. Titus is wonderful. I say that about whatever I'm reading out of. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to say no to sin. Oh, how did you say? Well, I didn't say that in my Bible. That's what J.B. Phillips said. Everybody ever hear of a J.B. Phillips Bible?
Yeah.
Oh, it's nicest little Bible. You know, it's just real nice, easy to read. But it says in this Bible, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Are y'all hearing me? I'm talking to you about how we got to purify ourselves. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and worldly desires. Now, I want you to listen to this, friends. Oh, boy, is this ever good. And teaching us to live sensibly. Sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It gets better. The next verse says, looking for the blessed hope and for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, the one we're going to see and be like. Somebody say, thank God.
Thank God.
Now listen, it gets better. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify. Hello.
Amen.
Purify for himself a people for his own possession. Do you know that that right there is your inheritance? That's your inheritance. Jesus is your inheritance, and you are his inheritance for his own possession. zealous for good deeds. When do you think he's coming? When the bride is made ready. I don't know anything about when, but I'll tell you, I do know that if he doesn't come, we're likely to go. Does everybody understand that what we're talking about? He who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. He's pure, and if we're going to be like him, we've got to be pure. I mean, that takes a lot of house cleaning, doesn't it? And I want you to notice, it doesn't say you stand still and let him purify you. How can one purify oneself? There are hundreds of scriptures. Just this way I read to you out of Titus. Hundreds of scriptures about how to purify yourself. Let's look at another one or two of them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17 through 19. You do believe the whole Bible is for the whole church, don't you? Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Oh, this is something. Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. See, this is why there's going to be a shaking. And everything. Are you asked back there, Brother Luther? I thought maybe you'd gone to sleep. Sitting up.
Like that fell in Paul.
That's right, fell out the window. And nobody pick you up, you fall over there. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. There's got to be a house cleaning in the church. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? He's talking about those inside the church that don't obey the gospel of God. The Bible is not for the world. The Bible is to the church. The world doesn't know anything about it. It's like reading somebody else's mail. Did you ever get a letter in your mailbox that said, "Dear sir, why have you not made your payment to Sears this month?" And you say, "Let's go, that's not me." And you throw that thing away. That's the way the world would do the Bible. It doesn't mean anything to them. They're not guilty. They don't know they're guilty. There's just nothing to it. What Peter is saying, if judgment will begin at the household of God and it gets us, how about those that don't obey the gospel? Now listen, and if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless and the sinners? I'm telling you, there are those who will have the same fate as the godless and the sinners in the household of God's judgment if they don't get their act together and purify themselves and walk according to the gospel. Therefore, that all of us suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, and look at those last three words. Don't look at me. I want you to look at those last three words of verse 19. In doing, what does it say?
What is right.
What is right. You remember John said that everyone that has this, he's in the last chapter, last verse there, he talks about the one who practices righteousness. Now, see how it all ties together? There's just one formula. Now, Peter's dealing with the problem of excess, and he's saying that the end of all things is at hand. That's chapter 4, verse 8. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We have to keep fervent in love. I'm talking to you about a pure church now. We're not off of our subject at all. Look at the book of Hebrews, over around James and 1 and 2 Peter. Hebrews. Titus, Timothy, Titus, and then Hebrews. Look at chapter 12. This is so exciting how this all links together. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Here's the answer. Maybe I'll shut up. Won't you be glad? Therefore, since we are surrounded, encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's talking about everybody that believed in the Old Testament from righteous Abel to the very last of the and others crowd. Y'all know who I'm talking about? Does everybody know who I'm talking about? The and others crowd? Nancy, let me show you who the and others are. Some of you don't either, you just don't want to confess your ignorance. You haven't read this in the last month, so you know, kind of lost track. Somebody was telling me something today about that was in 1 Kings. Man, I sat there, David and I acted like I remembered all about it, but my mind was as fuzzy. I couldn't place that what she was talking about to save my life, but I looked bright. I worked at it because I didn't want her to know I didn't remember what she was talking about. Something about Naaman and the leper. And I remember the story, but she pointed out there were 3 points in that. And I said to them, brother, I said, I want her to change the subject. Well, she asked me something and I can't answer. Well, you can't keep all of this in your mind all the time. It's not possible. Hebrews chapter 11, it starts with righteous Abel in verse 3 about those that were saved by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. There were those that believed Jesus was coming. They didn't know his name. Isaiah did. But most of them didn't know his name, but they knew that there was going to be a day that God would stamp the debt of sin paid in full with the blood of a one-time sacrifice that would be a full, sufficient, perfect sacrifice for everybody's sin. Now, they by faith saw that out ahead. Everybody sees that. And it started with Abel. All right, now look at verse 32. He just runs out of space and time. He says, what more can I say? Time would fail me. If I tell of Gideon, everybody's heard of Gideon. Barak, one of the judges. Samson, another one of the judges. Jephthah, another one of the judges. And I want you to notice where David is. David was the most popular man in Israel, but he just gets a back seat in this. See, God is no respecter of persons. David is no more than Abel. Abel didn't live. You know, there's an old saying that they wouldn't live till the water got hot. You ever heard that? Nobody's ever heard that. Poor Abel, he didn't last any time. But I want to tell you what, his name is just as important in this hallmark of fame as King David, who plucked the harp and wrote the songs. Isn't God good? See, that's why we have the same reward as Paul and all those guys. There's no respecter of persons. You know, I don't understand what all that about the rewards, but I know that what God has done for one, he'll do for another. Listen, at verse 36. He's named everybody that's anybody in the Old Testament now. And they said, and others. Others. See, there's too many to name. Isn't that sweet? And others. Who experienced mocking, scourgings, chains, and imprisonments for their faith. Not everybody built an ark. Not everybody went down to Egypt. Not everybody went out of Ur the Chaldees over into Canaan's land. Not everybody dug wells in Canaan. Not everybody went down to Egypt to preserve a remnant. Some of them just got beaten, stoned, and thrown in prison. Had you ever thought about that? Now, the witnesses of chapter 12 that we're surrounding, I'm talking about purifying yourself. This, I mean, we are on subject. Aren't we? See, that's why I just read those verses. To hedge myself in tonight. We are on target. We're talking about a pure church. So these are the witnesses, the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12:1 is talking about. Now I want you to read and look with me very carefully. We have a great cloud of witnesses, therefore let us. Now here's what us are supposed to do. Lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, Paul knew an awful lot about the Olympics. There were a lot of athletics in the New Testament. Did you know that? Those games didn't start 4 years ago or 8 years ago. That started in Bible times. And Paul knew a lot about that. The Greeks knew a lot about that. The early church world knew a lot about that. So he wrote them in terms that they could then, in figures of speech, that they could get a vision of this life in Christ as being a race that they were going to run. And that's 2 things he says to do. Lay aside every weight. If you started to run a race, brother, you wouldn't wear a suit, a tuxedo. and you women wouldn't wear a hoop skirt. You'd lay that off and get with it. But that's exactly what he's saying here. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that entangles, and run with patience the race that is set before. Now the purifying is in the next verse. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Does everybody see we're talking about purifying? You know, the Epistle to the Hebrews says he set us up there with him. Does everybody believe that? Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Is this too much Bible?
No.
Ephesians chapter 2. My Lord. Verse 4 said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, John says. And Paul says, because of his great love. What kind of love? The kind that doesn't even thrive in the earth's environment. It's an other world thing. You know the way we love each other. I love all of you, whether you love me or not. You know, the way we enter into a community of something is supernatural, isn't it? And we get in, we begin to sing, and you know, we experience the glory and the presence of the Lord. That belongs to another world. Aren't you glad you got it?
Amen.
See, the world didn't give it to you, and the world cannot take it away. But listen at this. Because of this great love, even when we were dead in transgressions, in sin and trespasses, he made us alive. I said he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace, you've been saved. Now I want you to look, every one of you, at verse 6. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places. I want to tell you, friends, we are not a part of this nasty world scene, in it, but not of it. You pay the same prices, you have the same problems, you vote in the same elections, you pay the same taxes, you have the same aggravations, but we're not of this world. Isn't that good news to you? You see, and that's something you have to experience. Brother, you're trying to sell, go down the street and tell somebody, you don't live in this world. They'll sure ship you off. You know what Paul says? He says several times, behold, I show you a mystery.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It is a mystery. A mystery is something that someone doesn't previously understand, but once he's initiated into it, then it's no longer a mystery. Well, are y'all glad you've been raised up? I want to read to you 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Brother, I didn't finish this verse. Let me finish. You look 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want to finish reading what I didn't read out of Hebrews. Just listen as you're turning. Fixing eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. See, Jesus is glad we're here tonight. I said, Jesus is glad we're here tonight. See, Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. Jesus is the lead singer in heaven's rejoicing choir. He is glad. There was a joy that was set before Jesus. He despised the cross, but he endured the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the Bible says here in Hebrews, don't look, just listen. Consider him who has endured such hostility. Listen, consider him who has endured such hostility against himself so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. The word consider comes from a Latin word. I think it's pronounced considera. And it means those who took the telescope and turned it to look at the stars from every angle. My. Consider him. Look at him from every angle. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Not money. Not money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And you've seen it in the news recently. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. But now I'm talking to you about purifying yourself. Look at verse 11. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Does everybody see that? And he's writing to Timothy, but this is for us. It's not just for Timothy, it's for us. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and in Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment. Brother, we had some heavy stuff. Remember, if we say we love God and keep not his commandments. Were y'all here, any of you, that night?
Yeah.
Come in. Remember? Well, Lord, I have to get that out. Run it again. Turn back in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. I'm talking to you so seriously, and I'm glad you're laughing. I think it's well to laugh, it's cry. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandment is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps God's word, in him has the love of God been perfected. And this we know, by this we know we are in him. Now flip back to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I charge you that you keep the commandment without strain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're right on target. We haven't left our subject. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Now, when the time is, nobody knows. I said, nobody knows. But the New Testament just pulsates with the very excitement and life of the coming of Christ. Are you excited about it? Clean yourself up so you can enjoy it. I mean, we just will get with the program. Why not? What else is more exciting? What else is more exciting? Absolutely nothing. It's the only thing that's real. The Bible tells us heaven and earth will pass away. The world and all of its lusts will pass away, but he that does the will of God remains forever. Well, see, no use mouthing about the will of God if you're not going to keep the commandments and live a pure life. Are you coming back next time, 2 weeks from now? You see, I haven't really skinned your friends. It's the Word of God. I love it. If you don't like these directions for purification, you'll have to take them up with the author. Now, I want to just read these last. This is actually, he says, which he will bring about the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Remember the light? Whom no man has seen or can see. To him be glory and honor forever. But John says, when he comes, we will see him and we will be like him. But if you have that hope, you will purify yourself because he is pure. Well, thank God. Did you survive all that? The Word of God is alive. And if you know the Lord, there's nothing about it that's ever dull. It may
whittle you down. It may make you cringe before a holy and righteous God. But you have to acknowledge that the life of God is in His Word. And it's not print on paper. And it's not oil on your head. It's the Holy Spirit in your heart that makes you know that He's real. And because He lives, I live. And when He comes, I'll be like Him because I'll see Him like He is. See, that's the blessed hope. Well, praise the Lord.